But we do come to a difficult subject tonight, one that is, I'd say, often misunderstood, often neglected even, but one that we need to address. Last week when we were in Corinthians, we looked at the fact that Paul is a spiritual father to the Corinthian people. And as a spiritual father to them, he is there for their encouragement. He is there to be an example to them. But the thing that he finished off with last is the fact that he is there to be a disciplinarian, just as a father is to his children. Now, in Corinth, there was a very disturbing thing that was taking place. A man had taken his stepmother, and he was living with her. This is a sin that Paul says would not have even been tolerated by the pagan world. It was an awful sin that had taken place. And as the spiritual father, Paul tells them that they should have removed this man from their midst. But they had not done this. And so Paul decides he is going to take the responsibility upon himself. With that in mind, let's look at chapter 5 and verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Let's pray. God, help us this evening as we look at this subject before us. Help us to see the truth of it, to see the importance of it, and the need for it. Give us discernment, give us wisdom. And just teach us through your word this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the Old Testament, we learn about a great battle that took place in Joshua chapter 6. The Israelites go into Jericho and they march around the city 7 times and the walls come tumbling down. And the instruction that God gave to the people of Israel through Joshua was that they were to take nothing for themselves. That the entire city was devoted to destruction, and with the silver and the gold and all the valuables were to be devoted to the Lord's treasury, and the people were not to take any of the spoils for themselves. But one man decided not to listen to the Lord's command. His name was Achan. And he took some of the silver, he took some of the gold, he even took a cloak that was of value there, and he took it, and he went back to his tent and dug a hole and buried it in order to hide it in his tent. Well, Joshua and the rest of Israel are unaware of this. And so, this little insignificant village by the name of Ai needs to be taken care of. And so Joshua says, okay, send 3,000 men up there. They're no problem. We just took down Jericho, I mean, with some trumpets, for crying out loud. Just go on in, you're going to be fine. The Lord is with you. With the 3,000 men, they go into Ai. They get destroyed in battle. They run back. I think it was 30 of them died, and they went running for their lives from this little insignificant village. And it was then that the Lord revealed to Joshua the sin of Achan. And I want you to listen to what God told Joshua to do and what Joshua did here with Achan in Joshua chapter 7, verses 24 through 25. This is what it says. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons, his daughters, his oxen and donkeys, his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. That is really a disturbing couple of verses, isn't it? Achan was the one who committed the sin, but Achan is not the only one punished Achan, his wife, his children, even his cattle. They even brought his tent and his possessions, and they stoned all of them and then burned them with fire. Now, the reason they did this was because God desired holiness among his people. He desired it to such an extent that even the sin of Achan could not be tolerated. He could not even be allowed to live and remain in the camp because his sin was so severe and he had disobeyed the Lord such as he had. So they killed Achan and they killed his family, thus undoing what he had done in his sinfulness there at Jericho. Now, sometimes we read a story like that and we think to ourselves, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. And the God of the Old Testament is mean, and he's a God of anger, and he's a God of wrath. The God of the New Testament is all about love and mercy and forgiveness and peace. The God of the New Testament would never do anything like that mean God from the Old Testament. Well, the problem, of course, with that statement is that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And he desires holiness among his people the same way that he desired holiness among Israel. As a matter of fact, quoting from Leviticus, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, this is what he wrote. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, he says. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You see, the standard does not change from Old Testament to New Testament. God desires holiness among his people. Now, he does not treat us, however, the same way that he did Achan. God does not tell the church, if you find someone with sin, take them out in over here to the softball field and stone them. Now, thank goodness, aren't you glad? That's not what we're told to do. However, God is still concerned about the protection of his body and the repentance of the fallen brother. He is still concerned. And he gives us a method of protecting the church today that is just as important as what Joshua had to do in Joshua chapter 7. Now, I've put up here the title, Biblical Restoration. I know it's not up there anymore. But biblical restoration. Randy and I, when we discussed this, came to an agreement. It was his suggestion that we talk about biblical restoration, but you have heard it referred to as church discipline. Church discipline. And the reason biblical restoration is a better title is because church discipline seems to put the emphasis on the church doing something. The church is swinging the gavel, and the church is punishing an individual. But really, the goal of discipline, the goal of what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 5, the goal of what we're going to look at in its entirety tonight is not punishment. The goal is restoration. Restoration. The goal of protecting God's church from open, blatant sin and unrepentance is to seek to restore the wandering brother to where he was before. To bring him back into fellowship with the church. To bring him to repentance. This is what he has told us to do. Now, when Paul writes to the 1 Corinthians, he is very upset with them. Because they have not done anything about the man who has brought in his stepmother. Some say that he has married her even. We'll talk about all of that next week. We're not going to get to 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5 this week. We're going to talk about that next week. We'll look at all of that. But Paul's upset with them because rather than doing something about this, they were arrogant. Perhaps they thought that because there's all kinds of issues with Christian liberty, perhaps they believed that in their liberty they could live any way that they wanted to and there was no punishment, nothing to worry about. We are free because we have grace. So this man can do whatever he wants. And so they did nothing. Paul was angry that they had tolerated this man because doing so brought great danger upon the church itself. Could you imagine the reputation of this church as we go out into the world and tell people that they must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if we had someone in our congregation living in open, blatant, unrepentant sin and we did nothing about it? What kind of reputation would Arbor Heights Bible Church have at that point? Would we have any type of way to talk to this person about their need to repent? It's very dangerous to the reputation of the church. But you know what? It's also dangerous for the man himself, isn't it? You see, that's what we don't often think. We don't want to confront somebody on their sin. We don't want to go to someone and try to talk to them and point them towards Christ and repentance because we are afraid to confront them. But the fact of the matter is, if we treat someone living in open sin as though everything is okay, we hug their neck and welcome them into the body this week, that's not loving, that's hateful. Because we are not warning them about the discipline of the Lord that is surely coming in their life if they are a believer. It's dangerous for the unrepentant brother if we say nothing. So Paul says to the Corinthians, you should have done something about this man, but since you haven't, I'm going to do it myself. I'm pronouncing judgment on him already. Remove him from your midst. And so the question is then, if Paul is saying you should have already done something, the question that I want us to think about tonight is this: what is it that they should have done? What is it that they should have done? And for us, what is it that we should do if we find ourselves in a similar situation as the church at Corinth? Well, the answer is biblical restoration. That's the term we're going to use, okay? Biblical restoration. Now, it's something that's not talked about very much today. As a matter of fact, I know for a fact that it was never brought up in the church that I grew up in and never would have happened in the church that I grew up in. I didn't even know of anything about discipline or biblical restoration until I got to college and we went through 1 Corinthians and I had to deal personally with what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. To do such a thing today as to confront someone with their sin and seek their repentance, it seemed to be harsh. It seemed to be unloving. And a lot of pastors would tell you that it's counterproductive in bringing someone to repentance, wouldn't they? But isn't it interesting that we think that we know better than God does how to bring someone to repentance? God has given us a method, but we think that we know better, and so we ignore it. We like to say that we live in this world today of peace and love, and we just want to just love everybody. But the most loving thing that we can do is to point a wayward sinner to Jesus. There's nothing more loving than we can do than that. But when we talk about this issue, when we talk about restoration, biblical restoration, there's really two extremes that you're going to find. The one that I just mentioned is the first one. And it's the most common practice in this regard, which is to completely ignore it and act as though it doesn't exist. Now, you can do that when you're a topical preacher. I think it was Andy Stanley not too long ago that said, expository preaching is easy, it's cheating. Well, topical preaching is easy because I could just skip chapter 5 if I wanted to and we would never have to deal with this. I could be in John 3:16 right now and everybody'd be happy and we wouldn't have to worry about it. But you know what? I have a feeling that if we were preaching through the book of Corinthians and I just skipped chapter 5 and went to chapter 6, at least one of you would probably notice that I did that. So we have to address these things. But the most common practice is to ignore it because it's seen as being hateful. What's the most commonly quoted verse from the Bible today? I just heard everybody say the right answer to that question. It's no longer, is it John 3:16? I bet, you know, a few decades ago, if you walked up to a little youngster on the street and said, can you quote a verse of the Bible? He'd probably say John 3:16. But if you walked up to him today, I bet you he'd say, judge not that you be not judged. Because that's what he's hearing mommy and daddy say. And that's what we're told. Whenever sin needs to be confronted, don't you dare go judge that person. Judge not that you be not judged. Folks, I can tell you that Matthew chapter 7 is not addressing that. It is not telling us that we cannot confront sin. If it is, then Paul is a sinner in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and he's trying to get the church at Corinth to be sinners too by doing exactly what Matthew 7 said not to do. If Matthew 7 means we can't confront sin, then there is no gospel. Because what is the gospel? We are sinners deserving of the wrath of God that must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Well, that's judging, apparently. I can't tell you that you're a sinner. That's judging. We might as well get rid of the whole Bible, because what does the Bible do? Tell us that we're sinners in need of a Savior from beginning to end. That's what we're told. Matthew 7 has nothing to do with that. And this chapter in 1 Corinthians is certainly proof positive. We cannot simply ignore this. The fact is, if we ignore our responsibility as a church to exercise biblical restoration, then we are ignoring what is really a clear biblical teaching. There can be no denying that the Bible teaches this process and even teaches, in extreme cases, the practice of excommunication. There is no denying it. What's Paul telling them to do in 1 Corinthians 5? Remove him from your midst. If we ignore that because we think we know better, then we are ignoring a clear, straightforward biblical teaching. Matthew 18, which is where we're going to focus on tonight in just a little bit, even gives us guidelines for how we are to do it, for how we are to seek to restore a wayward sinner. Matthew 18. Now that's one extreme, the most common one, which is to ignore it completely. It's more loving to act as if everything's okay. You love them, you invite them over, you feed them dinner, and then you hopefully they'll say a prayer and believe in Jesus. That's the most common way. What's the other way? Well, the other extreme is the exact opposite. And you find churches that swing church discipline like a hammer. And they will use any sin, anything they perceive as sin, as an excuse to exercise church discipline. So many times, it's things that the Bible does not even teach against. You know, we have to be careful about that. We can have preferences that we put on people as if they're sins. For instance, in the church that I grew up in, it is viewed to be wrong for a lady to wear pants to a church service. You must wear a dress. That's the way they look at it. That's their tradition. And that's, you know, if that's your preference, you go right at it. But when you start telling someone that's a sin, that's when you've crossed the line. You see? You see the difference there? But so many times we'll look at something like that that is a preference and not a biblical teaching, and we'll say that's sin, and that person must then be disciplined. You see how it becomes a weapon in the hand of the church or in the hand of the pastor. This is straight legalism, where almost anything can set the pastor or the church off and want to swing that hammer. As a matter of fact, just last week I read the story about a 92-year-old lady, and she was a shut-in, and she had stopped sending her tithe. Now we'll talk about tithes when we get to 2 Corinthians, but she was sending her tithe. She had stopped sending her tithe to this church. Well, the reason she had stopped doing it was because she was a shut-in, and she was having to use every last penny she had to pay for her medical bills. Well, she received a letter in the mail from her church that she was no longer a member because she had stopped sending her tithe check. You see? Is that a reason for excommunication? Certainly not. That's the legalism. Now, there are other cases. Threatening discipline if a member misses a service. Or how about this one? When a member doesn't support a certain position that the pastor is taking. Have you heard of that? I certainly have. All these things are futile. And if a pastor is so prideful that he can't handle any type of disagreement on a position that's not an essential, then there's a problem there. Maybe he's the one that needs to have someone confront him. This is the legalism. Now, if a member were to miss several services, several weeks of attendance, what should we do? We should check on them because we should be concerned about them, but discipline is not even in the picture at this point. We should just be concerned why they're missing. Are they sick? What's happening? Are they in church somewhere? That's the concern. Some pastors even use the phrase, and this was a Randy quote that I thought really needed to be in here. Some pastors use the phrase, if you don't stop this, we will put you on church discipline. And I want you to know that your pastor thinks that is very, very wrong. And I agree. The church does not put anyone under church discipline. You see, do you see how that's a weapon? That's why we don't want to use that phrase, because that sounds like a threat. That is a threat of something that's going to happen against you. If you don't start doing something that I think you should be doing, we're going to put you under church discipline. It's a weapon. It's been used in cases that even people are afraid of their pastor. Could you imagine being afraid of your pastor? That is grossly unbiblical. 1 Peter chapter 5 talks really well about this. 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 1 through 4, the apostle says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not as under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly," notice, "not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." You see, Peter here is very clear. The pastor is to be a shepherd. He is to be a protector, a caretaker. He is to be concerned over the state of his people's soul, but he is not to domineer over them as a dictator. He is to love them. He is to lead them carefully. Certainly not to use discipline as a weapon. Do what I say or else. But you can see these two very opposite extremes, can't you? You have the strong legalism that swings it as a hammer, and then you have the completely ignoring. We're not going to pay attention to those parts of the Bible because we don't want to confront sin. That's not loving. That's not going to work. That attitude. Both of these are incorrect and thus unbiblical. So what is it then we're to think? What are we to do? Well, we are to be about this process of biblical restoration. We want to keep that in our minds. It must be done because we are commanded to do it when a brother or a sister is involved in blatant, open, unrepentant sin. Sometimes that process does involve and require excommunication, or a removal of the person from the body. But that is the very last step that is to be taken, as we'll see in Matthew 18, and only to be done when the situation absolutely calls for it. Restoration must be done correctly, it must be done sensitively, and it must be done with the right motives. But it must be done. There's really no better example here than God Himself. You may remember from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 11. This is what the writer says, "For the Lord disciplines the one He loves." You hear? He disciplines the one He loves. "And He chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to us, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." But notice this last part. "But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Just there, in the example that the Father himself gives us, is that discipline comes out of love, and the motive behind it is righteousness. You see? It is done out of love as a father to a son, just like Paul to the Corinthians here, and it's done for the motive of the person's good and for their righteousness. That's our example. We do it in love. We do it for their good. We do it to point them towards Christ's likeness. We must do it, but that's how. So the goal of this is that we imitate God himself and do it as an act of love. Now, what situation calls for this? What would be the situation where we would feel the need to begin the process that we're going to talk about in just a moment? Well, there's really only two examples in Scripture where the extreme has to be done and the person has to be removed from the midst. There's really only two examples in the New Testament where we find that. And the first one is in 1 Corinthians 5, which we have just read, where a man is living in sexual immorality, a gross, unrepentant, open sin that is widely known, widely spread. But the other one is found in Revelation chapter 2. Take your Bible with me, if you would, and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 19. And Jesus is sending a letter to the church at Thyatira to write to them about the problem within their church. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus says this to them, "I know your works, your love and your faith and your service, your patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." That sounds really, that's great. They've got this part right. But, Jesus says, "I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart and will give to each of you according to your works." So much for gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Those are strong words, aren't they? What was the problem here at the church at Thyatira? Well, the problem was they had harbored and tolerated an evil, adulterous woman that he calls Jezebel. That's probably not her name, but it speaks to the woman in the Old Testament, Jezebel, who also led the people of Israel astray as well. This woman, first and foremost, was a false teacher. Her teaching had infiltrated the church. She was claiming to be a prophet, and she was not. And in her teaching, she had led this church to participate with her in sexual immorality and even to participate in idolatrous services. That is a woman that the church should not have tolerated, but should have removed. And they didn't do it. Jesus says, "For this reason, I'm going to bring physical sickness on Jezebel. I'm going to put her in her sick bed. That bed that she used to lead my people into sin, I'm going to put her in it, and I'm going to put sickness on her, physical sickness." He says, "I'm going to cause great problems for those who followed her unless they repent, and her children," that is, the people under her who had adopted her teaching and her way of life, he says, "I'm going to put them to death too, in order to protect this church." Now, those are serious consequences for this toleration of this sinful woman. But you know what? None of that would have happened had the church done what they were supposed to do in the first place. Now, there's two things that I want you to notice about the church at Thyatira. First, the extreme nature of her sin. This is an extreme sin here. This is not, you know, this is not something that you might say, well, she's going to repent of later. This is nothing like that. She is an open, false teacher seducing the people of that church, leading them into sin and idolatry. Extreme case. And they have allowed her to thrive within their midst. She is in willful, unrepentant sin. That's important. Second, look at how she affected that church. Look at the damage that she did to that church. Far greater than just their reputation, she had led them to follow her into sin. The church was thrown into confusion, immorality, idolatry, all because they allowed her to stay and to thrive, and they did nothing about it. You see, that's the danger of ignoring the Bible's commands concerning biblical restoration or church discipline. Paul is going to say in 1 Corinthians 5 that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You want one example? False teaching is a big one. False teaching is to be put through this. We seek repentance to bring them to truth. And if not, if they continue to lead our people astray, then we must do what Jesus tells them to do here. But the Bible does not give us any specifics. He doesn't say, well, for this sin, and this sin, this is when you need to do. No, he doesn't do that. But you can see in 1 Corinthians 5 and in Revelation chapter 2, these are extreme cases of willful, unrepentant sin. I'm emphasizing and repeating those words for a reason. Unrepentant, willful rebellion against God. In both cases. Now, it's interesting, of all the sins in Corinth that Paul is going to talk about, none of which does he say, all right, remove that person from your midst. But the man involved in open, unrepentant sin of sexual immorality, this is when he says, you've tolerated him, he's not repenting, you should have went to him already, you haven't done it, remove him. This is the only clear guidelines given in the Bible that justifies reaching a point where someone must be excommunicated is if they refuse to repent and they continue in their lifestyle. Now I want you to think about something else too. These sins in chapter 2 of Revelation and 1 Corinthians 5 are not something that can be debated over. Do you get that? No one's sitting back there, well, are you sure that what this guy's done is sinful? Are we all sure? Nobody's doing that. Nobody's wondering if, well, she's a false teacher who is leading these people into immorality and idolatry. Are we sure that that's wrong? There's no question in the minds. Everybody knows. In 1 Corinthians, even the Romans know that it's sin. The Romans wouldn't even have tolerated what that church was tolerating. This is also not something that is done if a person is struggling with sin but wanting to repent, okay? We need to get that right. This is not me coming to you and telling you I'm having a real problem with this and I want to repent. Please pray for me that I can be holy. And then you say, well, I'm taking you before the church. You see, that's not what this is. This is a lifestyle of open, unrepentant rebellion. That is what calls for this process of restoration and perhaps even excommunication. Willful, blatant, unrepentant sin. For as the text that we are going to look at now and finish with, Matthew 18, you can be turning there, Matthew 18, verse 15. It teaches us that the goal of this process is for repentance. That's why we're calling it biblical restoration. The goal is not, well, we want to get this guy out of our church. That's not the goal. The goal is repentance. In every stage, in every step, it is repentance. So with that in mind, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. The words of Jesus. He says this: if your brother sins against you, go, tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. However, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. That's our guideline. That's our process. That is our method of biblical restoration, straight from the mouth of Jesus himself. This is how we are to seek to restore a fallen brother. Now, he begins quite simply saying that if our brother sins against us, we go to them alone. We go and we confront that sin by ourselves. And notice what he says. If he hears us, we have gained our brother. Do you see the goal then? We're not going to swing the hammer of threats and discipline. We're going to call that fallen brother back to repentance. That is the goal from the very outset. Now, you might notice in your Bible that the paragraph preceding this one is the paragraph of the parable of the lost sheep. And what's the parable of the lost sheep say? The shepherd has 99. One of them wanders away, and he leaves the 99, goes and gets the lost one, and brings him back. That is what this is all about. That fed right into this discussion. That's what we're doing. We're wanting to go and get the wandering brother and bring him back to the fold. That's the goal. So he says, you go to your brother, you urge him to repentance, and if he listens, you've won him. Now, I have a friend who's a pastor, and it was reported to him that one of his members was having an affair. He was committing adultery against his wife. And so the pastor did the absolute right thing. He gathered evidence. Apparently, there was even a private detective hired in this case. He spoke with even the private detective, gathered evidence to make sure this was true and not hearsay and rumor. And he made a phone call and he brought the guy into his office and set him down in front of him. He laid the evidence out before him. And he said, this has been brought to my attention. And when confronted with his sin, the man wept, and he repented. And he went to extreme cases to remove this other woman from his life. She even showed up to church one Sunday morning and was immediately asked to leave. His marriage was restored and strengthened. And today, he is a happily married man and a happy participant, very involved in that church. You see, there is a perfect example of this working. Open sin, unrepentant sin, serious sin. He is confronted and he repents. And my friend won his brother. You see, that's the goal. Do you see then the problem? What if my friend would have been cowardly? Or what if he would have thought, that stuff in Matthew 18, we don't need to do that. That's not loving. We need to have him over for a barbecue or something. You know, Brent, he's making good barbecue. Let's bring him over to Brent's house. We'll just love on that guy. We're not going to tell him anything. And hopefully he'll just get the drift and repent. Do you see how that fails? That does not work. We cannot be afraid and cowardly when a man's soul is in the balance here. We must be willing to confront him and bring him to repentance. Now, what if my friend goes to this man and he rejects it? Maybe he denies it or whatever, but refuses to repent. Well, that's when Jesus says you take the next step. You go and you get one, maybe another, and the two or the three of you go and you confront him again. Now, the law taught us in Deuteronomy 19:15 that in order to charge someone with wrongdoing, you had to have two or three witnesses. Jesus is following that here. You take one or two more, the three of you go, the evidence is laid out, the charges are brought to the table like a courtroom. And the other two also call him to repentance. Do you see? That is always what happens here. There is no, well, you've done this now, buddy. It's too late for you. No, it's a call to repentance. Even when the two more go and they say, okay, this is what you've doing. You need to repent. This is sin. The discipline of God will come into your life. You need to turn away from it. It's damaging to you. It's damaging to the body. You need to turn away. And they call him to repentance. And if he repents, Jesus says, then we've won our brother. Maybe all it takes is for the elders to get involved and him to really see the seriousness of what he's doing. But now here's the hard part. If the two or three go, and he refuses to repent even then, that third step must be followed. Jesus says, if he refuses, in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the two or the three, maybe it's the elders, then it is our command from Jesus. Do you hear that word? Command from Jesus to bring it before the church. And to lay out the charges against him. Did you notice that? We're not up here saying, well, this brother has sinned, but we can't tell you what it is. Because then how does the church even know to call him to repentance? No, that's not what we're doing. We tell it, he says, to the church. This is brother so-and-so. We love him. We want him to repent, but he's caught up in this. And then the church collectively as a body knows to call this man to repentance. Once again, that is the goal. Repentance. The goal is not even to shame. It's not to embarrass. However, I can't think of many more things that would be more embarrassing than that. But maybe that's a good thing. Exposes him and reveals it to the congregation. And Jesus says, if he does not listen to the church, then comes time for what Paul did in 1 Corinthians, for what Jesus said in Revelation 2, then comes the time for him to be removed from the body. He is to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, Jesus says. Now what does that mean, that he is to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector? Well, I believe it's been interpreted wrongly by many. Because I've heard it said that in order to be a Gentile and a tax collector, that means you have nothing to do with them. You avoid them. If they were to pass you in the grocery store, you go to the other aisle. You don't even look in their direction. Because they'll say the Jews hated the Gentiles and the tax collectors. And they did. There's no question about that. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. We must distance ourselves, have nothing to do with them, leave them on their own, and ignore them. Is that what Jesus is calling for, though? Is it? No, I don't believe it is. Jesus is not calling for us to put them out and see them as an enemy, but what he is calling is for us to look at them now as someone who is an evangelistic project. This is a person who has continued in sin. He may not even be a brother now. We need to continue to call this man to repentance. Paul actually helps us understand this. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 13 through 15. Listen to what Paul says. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. But notice. But do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. You see there? There's the answer. We remove him from the congregation. We have nothing to do with him, except we continue to warn him. We continue to admonish him. We continue as individuals and as a body to call him to repentance and faith. That is what this whole process is about. Even the part of removal is not just saying, well, let's get him out of here then, he's not listening. No, even that part is to put him out to where he then becomes an object that we look at in need of evangelism. And we want to seek to bring the truth to that person's life. Now, it does mean this. I mentioned the barbecue a minute ago. We don't invite the guy over to a barbecue at our house, hug him around the neck, and act like nothing's wrong. We don't welcome him back in the church the next Sunday, shake him on the hand and say, hey, brother, good to have you back here today. We don't hug him around the neck as if he's our best friend. Me and Eric were talking about bowling yesterday. We don't take him bowling night as if he's our best friend and nothing's wrong. It is still to be regarded as a serious issue. We don't look at him anymore as a brother in Christ. We look at him as someone who needs to be saved now. He needs to repent. And so when we see him in the marketplace, we don't walk up and wrap our arms around him and tell him, hey, we missed you. Can't wait to have you back at church. No, we wrap our arms around him and we tell him, brother, repent. Come back. Repent and believe. Put this sin to death. That's what we're doing. We encourage them to repent and seek Christ, even after they have been removed from our body, from this body. Had the Corinthians done this to the man that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5, there wouldn't be the type of negative press that there was for them in the outside world. Paul would not have had to speak to them in the way that he did had they simply done what Jesus commanded in Matthew 18. What is it that the church should have done about this man? What Matthew 18 says, that's what they should have done. Go and seek repentance. Take two more and seek repentance. Take the whole church and seek repentance. And then remove him and seek repentance. That's what they were to do. But because they had not done it, Paul, with his apostolic authority, pronounces judgment upon the man himself. That's what we're going to look at in depth next week. Now, folks, I sincerely hope that we never see this happen in this church. Is that for me? Oh, somebody's upset. Somebody's listening to this right now, and they're like, yeah. I do hope that we never see this happen in this church. But there may come a time when it's necessary. Do you understand that? There may come a time when this is necessary. But if it does happen, we as a church, we as individuals, must be extremely careful that we are following biblical commands and not personal preference. The offense must be a serious one. It must be one where the person is unwilling to repent. And the goal is for restoration. They must be approached not in anger, but in love. We must be gentle in the process, following the example of God Himself in Hebrews 12. What we desire is their repentance. Nobody wants to see anyone removed from the body. What we desire is repentance. However, if we do what Jesus commanded us to do and follow the guidelines of Matthew chapter 18, and that third step is reached, and the man or woman refuses to repent, then we must go and we must remove them and view them as someone who needs to repent and be saved. Paul will even refer to this man in 1 Corinthians as a so-called brother, because at this point there cannot be said with certainty that he is a brother. That's where we would be at the end of Matthew 18 if unrepentance, if the man was still impenitent. This must be done to protect the church and to bring the fallen sinner to repentance. That's our goal. Now, what is this for us tonight? Now, obviously, we don't have anything like this Thank you, Lord, that we don't have anything like this going on right now. But what this is for us tonight is a call to holiness. Because look around this room. Think about who's here on Sunday that's not here tonight. If this were to happen soon, it would be one of us. It would be one of us. This is a call to holiness so that you or I are not the fallen brother who has left and engaged in that sin. It's not impossible. What the great hymn writer sing, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It's so easy for us to get caught up in sin, just like the church at Thyatira did. Let us watch ourselves. Pursue Christ's likeness, striving toward perfection, repenting every day of the sin that continuously plagues us. But you know what? It's not enough for us just to look out for ourselves. We need to look out for everyone else too. We need to look out for one another in love to help each other along the path to righteousness. One more passage, and I want to let it be the closing. Let's read that together, and then we'll pray. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. Let this be our guide as we think about this over the next probably 3 weeks. Galatians 6, 1 through 2. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. However, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let's pray. God, we pray for protection. We pray for protection on this body, that you would keep us in truth, that you would keep us away from the sins that so easily ensnares us, that we would put them to death, that we would pursue holiness and Christ's likeness with all that's in us. Help us, Holy Spirit, to do so. But God, there may come a time where we have to follow the process that we have discussed this evening, Matthew 18 and others. And I pray that you would give us the courage to do it, because it is for the good of the one that we are seeking to restore. But we ask for protection. We ask for guidance and wisdom. Be with us this evening. Let us search our hearts to see if there's anything in us that we need to put to death in order to serve you for your glory. Be with us now as we go home and keep us safe. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.